You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
Hi, this is Jack Kelly. In our ongoing study called The Seven Things You Must Know to Understand End Times Prophecies, we have talked about the first thing, which was the sequence of major events of the end times. And in this session, we're going to talk about the second thing you must know, and that is the destiny of the three components of humanity. You know, when God created Adam and Eve, he made them male and female. These were the mother and father of all humans who would come after them. And for a long time, everyone was considered part of the human race. There was no distinction, no separation. Sure, there were family ties and family origins, but everyone was considered to be a part of the human race. And that was the classification by which man was known, human. And it was that way up until the 12th chapter of Genesis, when in verses 1, 2, and 3, the Lord spoke to Abraham, saying, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I'll show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." At this point, God was saying, "I'm going to make you, Abraham, and all the ones who come after you, into a great nation." And beginning at this point, in fact, two chapters later in Genesis 14, Abram becomes the first human being to be called by God a Hebrew. And so now you had a new classification of human, a subgrouping of the human race, if you will, called the Hebrews, later on to be called the Jews. And so from that point forward, the human race was divided into two subgroups, Jew and Gentile. And that's the way it was up until the cross. And at the cross, the Lord Jesus made possible the development of a third subset, a third component of humanity, which he called the church. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, Paul says the church would be formed by taking representatives from both Jews and Gentiles and bringing them into this third group. Speaking to the Gentiles in the city of Ephesus, Paul says this. This is chapter 2, verses 12 through 16 in the book of Ephesians. "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God, through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." And so here Paul was saying, from among both Jew and Gentile, he's going to draw representatives to create a third group of humanity that would be called the church. Now, each of these three components of humanity, the Jew, the Gentile, and the church, has a separate destiny. And one of the major things you have to know in understanding end times prophecy is which group is being addressed. And by knowing that, and by knowing the destiny of that group, you can put the prophecy into its proper context. And so from the cross forward then, humanity has been separated into three groups: the Jew, the Gentile, or the nations, if you will, and the church. Our job in this session is going to be to figure out what the destinies are of these three groups so that we can see how prophecy deals with each one of them. The first group we'll talk about are the people that we'll call the redeemed Jews. You know, from Adam forward, the scriptures tell us that people were required to offer sacrifices for their sins. Now, these sacrifices were not designed to absolve them or free them from their sins, but merely to set their sins aside until the coming Messiah would offer his permanent and acceptable sacrifice, which would redeem them once and for all. But throughout the 4,000 years from Adam to the cross, you had literally millions of people dying. Many of those died in faith that the Savior would come and redeem them. He hadn't come yet, and they didn't live to see him. They believed that he would, and when he did, he would redeem them. These people, when they died, went to a place the Jews called Sheol. In the Greek, it's called Hades. And it was divided into two compartments, if you will. You get a clear picture of this in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in the Gospel according to Luke, where the rich man goes to a place of torment and Lazarus goes to a place of comfort. That place of comfort was called by the Jews Abraham's bosom, after Abraham, the father of the faithful, or in some cases it was called paradise. And this is why when Jesus was dying on the cross, he said to the one next to him who had recognized him as the Redeemer and asked him to remember him when he came into his kingdom, he said to that man, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," because that's where he was going. When he went to paradise, he brought out of the tomb with him all of the holy ones who had died in faith. You know, he was in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and on resurrection morning when he came out, he brought out with him the people who had died in faith from the beginning of mankind. And we read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 52, "The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people." And so you have this whole classification of redeemed Jews who went to heaven with Jesus when he came out of the tomb. These people were not part of the church. They were people who believed in the coming Messiah, but they weren't there during the time of the church age. The church age, you know, began at Pentecost and continues until the rapture. Even John the Baptist, who is a New Testament figure, is not part of the church, because as Jesus said also in the New Testament, the Law and the Prophets, which was the Jewish people's title for the what we would call the Old Testament, he said the Law and the Prophets were until John. And from that time forward, there's a new covenant. And so John was one of the last Old Testament figures. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Well, from the time of Pentecost until the rapture, then you have the church, and that's a whole different classification. And so first thing we're going to deal with here are these redeemed Jews. These are Jews who had died in faith before the age of the church. Now, of course, it goes without saying that any Jewish person who comes to faith during the church age is part of the church, because as we read in our last discussion, the passage from Ephesians, that God was taking from among both Jew and Gentile one new man that would form this third component of humanity. And so many people who are members of the church are from Jewish origin, and many others are from Gentile origin, but they are now neither Jew nor Gentile. They are now called the church. Now, after the church age, you have the Great Tribulation, in which other people will be redeemed. And many of those people will be Jewish people, and they won't be members of the church either, because they will have come to faith after the church. And so we need to talk about this classification we call redeemed Jews, some from before and some from after the church. And in Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 4 through 7, Ezekiel's telling of a vision that takes place outside the what's called the Millennial Temple, the temple that has not been built yet, that it's mentioned in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, and it talks about the kingdom age and the temple in the kingdom age. And in Ezekiel 43, 4 through 7, Ezekiel hears the Lord saying these things. Verse 4 says, "The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. And then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And while a man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. And he said, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place for the soles of my feet, and this is where I will live among the Israelites forever.'" And so here you have the Holy Spirit of God speaking to Ezekiel, saying, "This is the place of my throne, this is the place for the soles of my feet, this is where I will live among the Israelites forever." Now, this voice is saying to Ezekiel, "I'm going to fulfill my promise to the nation Israel, which has always been that one day I would return and dwell among them forever." The promise to the Jewish people at the end of the age is that their kingdom would be restored, and the Lord would come, and he would dwell among them forever. Listen to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. In the last days, the mountains of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he'll teach us his ways, so we may walk in his paths. And the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he'll judge between the nations and settle disputes for many people. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. And so here you have a prophecy of the kingdom age. And during the kingdom age, you have the law going out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, judging between nations, settling disputes. This is a picture of the Lord dwelling in Israel with his people, governing the world. This is the great kingdom age that's been promised to Israel forever. And in Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19, he says, Behold, I'll create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I'll create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I'll rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Here's another promise of Israel in the kingdom age. And so you see the promise to the Jewish people, what we'll call the promise of Jewish eschatology or Jewish study of the times of the end, is that one day God who left would return and he would dwell in his temple again in Israel in the midst of his people, and there he would dwell forever. And so the redeemed Jews from all ages will dwell with God in Israel on planet Earth, and he will be there in his temple in their midst, and he will dwell with them forever. All right, now let's talk about the church. As I've said before, the church was born on Pentecost and ends with the rapture. The church age, therefore, has a set beginning and a set ending. Well, what happens to the church? As we said earlier, the promise of the Jews is that God would one day return to earth and dwell with them and live among them forever. All through Sunday school, as I was growing up, what I heard was, if you're a good boy, you die and go to heaven, live with Jesus. And so the promise to the church seems to be that we go to heaven and live with Jesus. And so let's take a look to see where the biblical validation of that view is. And the place we'll look for first is in John chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. Jesus, speaking to his disciples on the night before he was arrested, said, Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, this is such an interesting passage because the Lord is saying to his disciples, he's going to go away. And the reason he's going to go away is to prepare a place for us. And he says, if I go, I'll come back. And when I come back, I'm going to take you to be with me, so that you may be where I am. So he's not saying he's going to come back to earth to dwell with us. He's saying he's going to come back to earth to get us, to take us somewhere to dwell with him. And so the concept that we got as kids that we still believe in terms of our heritage, our destiny, Christian eschatology we'll call it, as opposed to the Jewish eschatology we talked about last time, is that when we die, we go to heaven and live with Jesus. Okay, so what does that mean really? When we go in the rapture or in the resurrection, whichever comes first for us, what happens to us? Well, here I'm going to go to Revelation chapter 21, and I'm going to read verses 2, 16, 22, and 27 for you. This just summarizes the passage. I would encourage you to go and read the entire passage for yourselves. But here we'll summarize the passage. John said, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length. 12,000 stadia, by the way, is 1,400 miles. And it was as wide and high as it is long. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are his temple. And nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so this is the description. This tells us what is meant when we say we'll go to heaven and live with Jesus. We actually go to live in this place called the New Jerusalem. John sees it coming down out of heaven. He never sees it actually landing on earth. He only sees it descending from heaven. It's called the New Jerusalem, but it's way different from the current Jerusalem that exists in the first place. It's so big, it would not fit inside of Israel, let alone fit inside of Jerusalem. It's 1,400 miles on a side, and it is as tall as it is wide and long, and so it's 1,400 miles tall. Some see it as a giant cube, where it's 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, and 1,400 miles tall. Others see it as a giant pyramid, which could also be 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, and 1,400 miles tall. It's not clear what its actual configuration is. We're only given these dimensions, the 1,400 miles on a side and 1,400 miles high. But nonetheless, it is a huge structure. And John sees it descending down out of heaven, and he says, prepared as a bride. Now, some people have confused this and seen the New Jerusalem as the bride. Well, that's not true. The bride dwells in the New Jerusalem. What was meant by the phrase prepared as a bride means that just as a bride is prepared as beautifully as she possibly can be for her wedding, this city is prepared as beautifully as it possibly can be. Some have estimated that by estimating the number of believers there will be in the church when the rapture comes, and looking at the square footage in the New Jerusalem, dividing the two, they come to the conclusion that each of us will have about a 10,000 square foot mansion to dwell in. And you remember John 14, 1 through 3, in my Father's house are many rooms. Well, what the Lord is talking about is each of these rooms for us, approximating 10,000 square feet, according to this estimate that I read. I don't know if there's any validity to things like that. I don't know how they determine some of these numbers, but suffice it to say, this is a huge structure, and there'll be plenty of room for everybody. In fact, if this structure were to land, for instance, in the United States, now I'm not saying that it's going to, I'm just using this as an example. If it were to land in the United States, it would require all of the land from Maine to Florida and from the Atlantic seaboard to the Mississippi River. And so you can see it's just a gigantic object, and then it would stick up from the surface of the earth 1,400 miles. 1,400 miles. You know, a story in a building is 10 feet tall. A 100-story building is 1,000 feet tall. A 100-story building is a huge building in our time. And yet that's only 1,000 feet tall. This building is 1,400 miles tall. So you can get a feel for how big it is. Now, also understand, there's no temple in the city. We don't need a temple in the New Jerusalem, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are our temple. And nothing impure can ever enter this city, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This makes it clear that only members of the church dwell in this New Jerusalem. So where is it going to be? Well, I believe it's going to be like a low-orbit satellite. I believe it'll be in a proximity of Earth. It'll be identified with Earth, but it never will actually touch down anywhere on planet Earth, but will be in a low orbit going around planet Earth, so that Earth is accessible to us, but so that it's separate from Earth, so that nothing impure can ever enter it. This is the New Jerusalem spoken of in Revelation 21. Now, I'd like to compare just a minute to show you why I don't believe that this city winds up being in Israel, even though it's called the New Jerusalem. Because, you see, in the book of Ezekiel, we read a little bit in our last track about temple in the millennium. Now, that temple is located in Israel. It's an actual building, an actual edifice. You can read about it in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. You can read the dimensions of it. The dimensions are given with such clarity and so specifically, you could actually build a model of the temple just from reading the book of Ezekiel. And it is called the Temple in Israel. A lot of people confuse the New Jerusalem with the new holy city in Israel coming at the time of the millennium. And I just like to compare these two for you to show you that they can't be the same. In Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem is said to have 12 gates named after Israel and 12 foundations named after the apostles. While in the book of Ezekiel, we see there are 12 gates named after Israel in chapter 48, verse 30, but there's no foundation described, no mention of anything for the apostles. In the New Jerusalem, we see a footprint of 1,400 miles square and then 1,400 miles tall, but in Ezekiel, the city limits are 1 mile square. The New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is seen coming down from heaven, but in Ezekiel, the holy city is located in Israel on earth. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem, but there is a temple in the new holy city in Israel. In fact, there's 8 chapters worth of description of it. In the New Jerusalem, there's no sin. Nothing impure can ever enter it. But in the millennial temple in Israel, they'll be offering sin offerings every day, just like they did in the past. In the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:4 tells us there'll be no more death. But in Ezekiel, we learn that there is still death. And in the passages that I read you last time from Isaiah, we learn of death on earth as natural-born people who have not been perfected in the rapture or the resurrection, but go live into the millennium, have children. Those children grow up. People still die during the millennium on earth. In the New Jerusalem, there are no natural beings, only the perfected. But as I said before, in Ezekiel, we see that there are still natural beings. And the specific reference to that is Ezekiel 46:16. And perhaps the most telling difference is the fact that in the very last of chapter and last verse of Ezekiel, the new holy city is not called Jerusalem. It's called Jehovah Shammah. And that word translates into English as the Lord is there. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. So you have Jehovah Shammah on earth. You have the New Jerusalem, a satellite orbiting the earth. In the New Jerusalem, you have the church dwelling. And in Israel, whose new holy city is called Jehovah Shammah, you have the redeemed Jews. And so very different destinies, very different locations, very different circumstances. And yet both promises come true, because the Lord dwells in his temple and the Messiah dwells with the redeemed in the New Jerusalem. All right, so now it's time to talk about the third component of humanity called the Gentiles or the nations. And these are all the people who aren't part of the redeemed Jews and who aren't part of the church. Now this group gets split into two subcomponents as well. And so among the nations you have the unsaved and the tribulation saints. We'll take the tribulation saints first. The term tribulation saints comes from Revelation chapter 7, verses 14 through 17, where we read, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. And never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." All right, John is in heaven during the book of Revelation, and these groups of people are brought to him. And in Revelation 17, he sees a group that he doesn't recognize. The angels who's with him ask him who he thinks they are, and he says he doesn't know. And then the angel tells him that these are they who've come out of the great tribulation. These are tribulation martyrs. These are people who missed the rapture because they had not come to faith in the Lord Jesus by the time the rapture had arrived, and so they were left behind. Partly due to all the changes that take place on planet Earth after the rapture, the emergence of evil and the loss of the restraining power of the Holy Spirit on Earth, restraining evil from doing its worst, many, many, many people will come to faith. In fact, some speculate that the number of people who come to faith after the rapture will exceed the number of people who went in the rapture as members of the church. But here they do. They arrive in heaven, and you see them arriving periodically throughout the book of Revelation. And the angel says that they have come out of the great tribulation. They've been martyred for their faith, and that's why we call them tribulation saints. Now, I want you to notice some people confuse tribulation saints with the church, and they think this mention in Revelation 17 refers to the church. But look at what their destiny is. It says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Now, that's not the destiny that is prophesied for the church. The church is the bride of Christ, who rules and reigns with him forever. These come before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Now, don't get me wrong. There's great benefit to the destiny of the tribulation saints, but it's not the benefit that is promised to the church. And so the tribulation saint is someone who comes to faith after the age of the church has ended, after the rapture, and probably martyred for his faith during the great tribulation, shows up in heaven after his death, of course, and becomes a member of this group called tribulation saints. Now, the second and final group of nations is the unbelievers, and these unbelievers come from all throughout history. We're going to take the group first that is left at the end of the Great Tribulation. You see, there will be some people, some believers and others non-believers, who survive the Great Tribulation. About three-quarters of the world's population will die in one form or fashion, either from the natural disasters or from the wars or from the pestilence or from the diseases or from the other judgments that come upon the earth during that period of time. But about one quarter of the population will survive, and they'll live through it. And this is the group that the Lord Jesus addresses in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 34, and in verse 41, in the passage that we know as the sheep and goat judgment. Let's just read this part of it. This is Matthew 25, 31 through 34, and then verse 41. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. And then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so this sheep and goat judgment occurs after the second coming and is meant to deal with those people who survived the Great Tribulation. Again, some people make the mistake of seeing the church in this story, thinking that the sheep are the faithful and the goats are the backsliders. But, you know, that just can't be. In the first place, no matter how you view the disposition of the church, nobody sees the church being taken into heaven after the second coming. The latest view by anyone who sees any kind of a gathering of the church for the Lord sees it happening just before the second coming. But here we are after the second coming. This is when it's too late for anybody to change their destiny. And this is when the Son of Man has come and he's sat up his throne and he's calling all the nations together for judgment. And he separates them as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. The sheep, of course, are the believers. They're ushered into the kingdom. He says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you. The goats represent the unbelievers, and he says, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so that has to do with the group that survives the Great Tribulation. Now, how about all the other unsaved from all over the span of time from Adam forward? What happens to them? Well, we read in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, about a judgment for the unbelievers of all ages. Let's read it, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. And so this judgment takes place at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years after the second coming. when all of the unsaved are raised from the dead. You see, the thing that many people don't understand about us, about humans, is that we're eternal beings. The part of us that's us is eternal. Our body dies, but we don't. Everyone who has ever conceived lives forever. The question is not whether you have eternal life. The question is, where are you going to spend eternity? And there are only two places. You can spend eternity in the presence of the Lord, or you can spend eternity banished from the presence of the Lord. Those who are in the presence of the Lord are subject to eternal blessing. Those who are banished from the presence of the Lord are subject to eternal punishment. It's just that simple. There's no door number three. It's either saved or not. In the presence of the Lord, excluded from his presence. And so this judgment in Revelation 20, so-called Great White Throne Judgment, is designed for those who have declined, who have rejected the pardon that was purchased for them at the cross, and have decided to try and make their life on their own, or they've rejected the whole idea and say, no, I'm not going to believe in that. I don't think it's true. I don't want anything to do with it. And I just want God to leave me alone. And so the interesting part about this judgment is that everybody gets what they desire. Those who desire to be with the Lord forever give their lives to Jesus and are promised to be in the presence of the Lord forever. Those who want to be left alone and don't want God to bother them anymore are promised that they will be banished from the Lord's presence forever and he'll never bother them again. Then there are many who decide, look, I'm going to work my own way into heaven. I'm going to achieve my own salvation by the things that I do. And so those people will be brought to life and judged. And you know, I think they'll be judged according to their own standards and still fail. Because as impossible as it is for us to live up to God's standards, we don't even live up to our own. We disappoint ourselves. We break our own rules. We defy our own system of right and wrong. We violate our own principles from time to time because we're imperfect beings. And so even those who decide they want to be judged by their own merits or on their own merits by their own standards will find out they come up short. And so this judgment is the judgment where each person who has ever lived is given the opportunity to see where he was offered the kingdom and rejected it, and where he's made the decision to be excluded. And this will be his final judgment. And so that's in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, showing the ultimate disposition of the so-called unsaved. Now there's a thought going around, just to cap this off, about what about a second chance? What about a third chance? What about this opportunity to sit down with the Lord and bargain for your salvation? And for there we go to the one place in the Bible where things like this are mentioned, and that's in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, where the writer says, just as man is destined once to die, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And so the destiny of man is to have one life, and after that to face judgment. The second time you see Jesus, it'll either be to be welcomed into his presence forever or excluded from his presence forever. There's no mention anywhere in Scripture of another chance. There's no mention of any kind of concept that would even loosely be compared to the Eastern concept of reincarnation. That just is not biblical. Man is destined to live one life. During that life, he has one purpose, and that purpose is to decide whether he's going to accept or reject the pardon that was purchased for him at the cross. If he accepts it, upon death he goes straight to be with the Lord and spends eternity with him, receiving blessing after blessing too numerous to count. If he rejects it, then he is sent away, banished, if you will, from the presence of God into a place of eternal judgment. And so there you have the destiny of the three components of humanity. You have redeemed Jews who dwell in Israel with God. You have the church who dwells in the New Jerusalem with Jesus, and you have the unsaved who are banished from the presence of God forever.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.